Matthew chapter 1. Now, it's interesting. We have a birth account here in Matthew chapter 1. We also have one in Luke chapter 1, but nothing in Mark. And not much in John. You see, Mark, Christ is presented as the servant, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So he came as a servant. And who cares about a servant's birth or genealogy or any of that? It doesn't matter. He's just there to serve. And the Gospel of John was written to show that Jesus Christ is God. So very little is said about, or nothing is said about Bethlehem or the shepherds or the wise men. Just the amazing fact that the eternal Word, the one who was God forever, became flesh. So that's the Christmas story according to John. Now, Matthew is quite different because it's very important that the gospel written for the Jews, the gospel of the king, should very clearly show that Jesus Christ was the rightful king, that he was of the line of David. So it starts out with the genealogy, and it's very important for Matthew's purpose in showing the birth of Christ. And Luke presents the Lord Jesus as what? What's the emphasis? The perfect man. So obviously, if he's presenting Christ as the perfect man, it doesn't seem unnatural that he would devote attention to his birth. So we open up to Matthew, and right away we see the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And of course, you could not be the king of Israel without coming through the line of David. And he was also the son of Abraham. He fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant. He fulfilled the Davidic covenant. He was the seed that God had promised. And then we have this genealogy starting all the way back about 2000 BC with Abraham and going all the way to the time of Christ. Historically, it's broken into three segments. If you look at verse 17, you have the period from Abraham to David, about a thousand-year period, and it's made up of 14 generations. And then the period, historic period from David to the Babylonian captivity, about 500 years, and then from the Babylonian captivity to Christ. So those are the three periods that the genealogy is divided into, and it's made symmetrical, perhaps for the help in memorizing the list. 14, 14, 14. There are some gaps in the genealogy. There are some generations that are left out. And that doesn't mean it's an error. It just means that Matthew, for his purposes, did not feel it necessary to include every single father-son. So if you compare this with some other lists, you'll see additional names. Or if you study the kings in the book of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, you'll see a king, and he had his son, and then his son had a son. And you'll notice where some of these gaps are in this list. So it's not a totally complete genealogy, but it is totally accurate. There's also some interesting features in it because we have mention made of different women in the genealogy. Do you see some of those women, especially near the beginning? What's one? Rahab the harlot. And she was a pagan before she became part of the family of Israel. Who else? I hear whispers, but Ruth we have. And even before that. Do you see Tamar? Another harlot? And one other woman that's not mentioned by name, but verse 6, the wife, right, Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. Now, it was the custom of the ancient world when they gave a genealogy, it was a custom not to mention women. But this is very unusual. And this would make a study in itself of just the grace of God when we think about the lives of these different women, how they were brought into the royal line. The amazing grace of God reaching out even to harlots, reaching out to Gentiles, and bringing them to himself. Now, as you go down the list, you have repetition. It says, so-and-so begot so-and-so. So-and-so begot the father, begot the son. And on and on and on. It keeps repeating that until you get to verse 16. And then there's a change. Look at verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph. And then you would, if it kept the same pattern, you would expect it to say, and Joseph begat Jesus. But it doesn't say that at all. Jacob begat Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now that little pronoun, of whom, refers to whom? It refers to Mary. It's not saying that it was of Joseph that Mary was born, but it's saying very clearly, and in the Greek it just settles the question beyond any dispute, because the word whom is feminine. So it has to be talking about Mary. It was of Mary that Jesus was born. He didn't come from Joseph, he came from Mary. So very important little pronoun here that points us to the glorious truth of the virgin birth of Christ. And this whole genealogy is the line of Joseph. Matthew chapter 1, the line of Joseph. Luke chapter 3 is the other genealogy, and that is the line of Mary. Both parents came through David, but they came through different sons of David. Joseph came through Solomon, and you'll find his name here. And Mary came through another son of David by the name of Nathan. So, Matthew 1, we have the genealogy of actually of Mary. I'm sorry. Erase that, the genealogy of Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. But what I really want to get to is verse 18 and following. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, or it was in this way. This is how it happened. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. It's a historical fact, the birth of Jesus Christ. And as you know, every single time you write down the date, maybe you're writing a check or an exam for school or whatever it is, you're writing down the date, you are bearing witness to the fact that Jesus Christ was born. You're writing the check and you're saying 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ was born. It's A.D. 2000. And now he wasn't actually born exactly 2,000 years ago, because whoever it was that set those dates was off by just a little bit, because it's a known historical fact that King Herod died. This is a pretty well-established fact. He died in the year 4 BC. Now, was Christ alive when King Herod was alive? He had to have been, at least for a little bit. So, but we don't mind a slight error, do we? But the point is that they've dated all of these centuries in light of this great historic fact that Christ was born. And it can almost be a reminder to us every time we write out a check. Isn't that tedious sometimes? We're doing our financial work. But we can write that date and say, Lord, thank you that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Lord, next check. Lord, thank you. It's December, whatever it is, 10th, year 2000. Thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son to be the Savior of the world. And each writing of each check can be a reminder to us of the glorious fact of the incarnation, that God became flesh. Now, in verse 18, we learn about a shocking discovery on the part of Joseph. It says, the birth of Christ took place in this way, when, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. What's espoused mean? We'd say it how? Engaged to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child. So Joseph made the amazing discovery that his wife was pregnant. And I'm sure to him it was a shocking discovery. Now, when was this discovery made? Well, it's very clear here. It says that it was made after they were engaged and before they came together physically in marriage. Sometime during the engagement period, this discovery was made. Now, in New Testament times, for the Jewish people, the engagement period was far more binding than it is for us today. It was extremely binding. Now, today it's not too difficult to break an engagement. You just say, do you mind if I have that ring back? I kind of found someone else I'd like to give it to, or whatever. And people do things like that. It's not very binding. In fact, marriage isn't even very binding today, it seems. People break up marriages without much thought. But the Jewish system was far different. If you were engaged, you were considered married in every respect except for physical union. So much so that to break an engagement would necessitate a divorce. You're not even married yet, you're just engaged, but to break that, you'd need a divorce. And that's even mentioned here in verse 19, where it says that Joseph was minded to put her away. And that's the Bible way of referring to divorce. To put her away. Now, to be unfaithful to the person that you were engaged to was considered a very, very serious crime. And even was worthy of the death penalty under Jewish law. Hold your finger there and look for a minute in Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy 22, and verse 23. If a damsel who is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband. So here's a girl who's engaged, not married yet. And a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out unto the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones, that they die. Wow. Because she cried not. In other words, it wasn't a rape, but it was, she was consenting in this act. She didn't cry out, say, help, being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so shalt thou put away evil from among you. So it's a very serious matter, back in Matthew chapter 1. Joseph was engaged to Mary, but before they came together in actual physical union, he made this discovery that Mary was pregnant. Now, we kind of have to put ourselves in Joseph's shoes, and it's obvious what Joseph would think, because he didn't know the last part of verse 18 where it says she was with child of the Holy Spirit. He didn't know that part. The only thing he could assume was that she was unfaithful to him. And he didn't realize what we know, that the Holy Spirit of God did an amazing work in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and that God was responsible for that child and no one else. Just God. But Joseph, of course, didn't know that. He just concluded, as any of us would, that Mary had been unfaithful. So verse 19, we have Joseph's decision. And it says, Joseph, her husband. Now that's interesting, isn't it? The engagement period was so binding and considered marriage in every respect except physical union that he's even called her husband at this point. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, a righteous man, and not willing to make her a public example. It means it was not his desire to make her a public example, a public spectacle, to embarrass her publicly. But he was minded, it was his decision to put her away, to divorce her privately. Now, we know very little about Joseph in the scriptures. If you were to take a blank sheet of paper and write down all that you know about Joseph, I wonder how much you could say. Well, he was Mary's husband. He was a carpenter. He was a righteous man. I'm not sure how much more you could say. And as you know, as you read further in the scriptures, during the public ministry of our Lord, he's never mentioned, not even once. It's interesting that in the Gospel of John, I counted 40 times where Jesus said, "My Father," and not once was he talking about Joseph. So we assume, of course, that sometime during the Lord's childhood or teen years, or perhaps even in his 20s, that Joseph probably died. But we're just not told anything about it. And I think God had a plan even in that. Joseph passes off the scene. God never wanted anyone to make the mistake of thinking that anyone else was Jesus' father except for God the Father. Now, in verse 20, now Joseph is mulling these things over in his mind. It says, but while he thought on these things, and these were very troubling thoughts, but he was thinking on these things, and this brings out one of the strong points in Joseph's character. Because he was not a man to act hastily. He did not want to make a quick decision. He had a major problem on his hands, and he wanted to really deliberate. And I think it's well for us to really learn from this example. Because a lot of times, and I include myself, we are quick to make decisions without really thinking through things as we should. One of the things I've learned from Pastor in all these years is he's a very deliberate man, and he's slow in making decisions. He likes to really weigh things through, look at every angle of every situation, and come up with the right decision. And I'm more likely to say, well, that sounds like a good idea, let's do it. Instead of saying, wait a minute, let's stop. Let's look at the whole thing from every side. Let's look at all the implications of this and what might happen. And let's look down the road 10 years and let's really think it through. So Joseph here is an excellent example to us in this situation, a crisis situation, but he said, wait a minute, I got to think this thing through. Now, of course, what he was lacking was certain information. He had the wrong information. So as he slowed down and thought about this, God supplied him with the correct information and with the missing information that he didn't have. And God did this by means of an angel. I think the King James says, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him. It should be translated, an angel of the Lord. In the Old Testament, when you read about the angel of the Lord, it's most often referring to the pre-incarnate Christ, the Lord Jesus himself, prior to his incarnation, when on many different occasions he would appear to men. Even in human form. For example, when one time Abraham, in the days of Abraham, three men appeared to Abraham. And Abraham prepared them a wonderful meal. Well, it turns out two of those men were angels. And the third was none other than Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form. He took upon a human form for that occasion. And throughout the Old Testament, you find different examples of that. And normally, he's called the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. But once Jesus Christ took upon himself our humanity and became flesh and became a man, that was permanent. Did you realize that the Lord Jesus is never going to stop being a man? It's permanent forever. He was always God. He became man, but he's always going to be the God-man. And ever since Bethlehem, you'll never read about the angel of the Lord in the way you'll read it in the Old Testament. Because now the Lord Jesus has permanently taken on our humanity. But in this case, it's an angel of the Lord. We're not told his name. You could maybe assume that this is Gabriel, because in Luke, it was Gabriel that appeared to Mary. But perhaps this was another angel that the Lord used. We just don't know. But whether it's Gabriel or another angel, he appeared unto Joseph in a dream. That's a unique way of God communicating to people. You know, in Hebrews it says God at various times and in different ways spoke to men. And you have the Joseph of the Old Testament and the Joseph of the New Testament. Both of those men, God would speak to through dreams in a very unique way. But today, God has spoken unto us through his Son, and God has communicated to us through his Word. So please don't say, okay, I want God to speak to me. Good night, I'm taking a nap. That's not the method God has today. The method God has is for us to carefully study the only book that he's ever given us, his Word. But Joseph didn't have the advantage of the 66 books. Joseph could not turn to the New Testament and learn about the virgin birth, could he? So that's the information he needed, and God gave it to him in a unique way on this occasion, through a dream. An angel appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife. Don't be afraid. You don't have to be afraid, Joseph, because she's not unfaithful to you. You have the wrong information. If she were unfaithful, you'd have a major crisis on your hand, but that's not the case. She was not unfaithful at all. Now the angel explains, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It was the work of God, and man had nothing to do with it. The miracle of the virgin birth. Now, verse 21 is a familiar one to us. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou, this is a command, Joseph, you will call his name Jesus. So it's interesting that Joseph did not name the child, and Mary did not name the child, but it was God himself that gave the child this name. And this verse tells us what the name means, doesn't it? What's the name Jesus mean? Savior. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So never forget the name Jesus means Savior, and it refers to his humanity. You see, God, in order to save us, had to die. And God cannot die. He's immortal. So God, in order to save us, had to become a man. And the God-man could and did die for our sins. His incarnation made his death possible, and his death made our salvation possible. The name Jesus. The name Jesus is found in the Old Testament. Do you know what name that is? Joshua. That's the same name. It means the same thing. Deliverance, Savior, the one who saves. Joshua delivered the children of Israel into the promised land. And I think the Hebrew, if you were to say it in Hebrew, Yeshua, Do you hear how that sort of sounds like Joshua? Yeshua. And you'll hear Jews even today speak of, if they're Jewish Christians, speak of Yeshua, referring to Jesus, their Messiah. The name Jesus. Now, we mentioned the name of Christ today in our morning message and how that name is so abused and misused today, and people curse with that name and take that name in vain and everything else. And my wife shared with me this afternoon a story I had forgotten about, but there was a Bible club for children out in Indiana. And the children that were totally unchurched came and sat down for the Bible story. And when they heard the name of Jesus, they thought the teacher was saying these bad words. They were totally used to hearing the name of Jesus used in the wrong way, that it really shocked them to hear his name used in any other way. And I thought that was interesting. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, Savior. For he, and the emphasis is on the word he himself shall save his people from their sins. God does the saving. He's the only Savior. He himself shall save his people from their sins. Now, this verse has been abused by people who teach that Christ only died for certain ones and not for all the human race. And the way they do that is they say, you see, it says here that he will save his people. Those are those that believe on him. Those are those who belong to him. Those are believers. He will save his people from their sins. They're the only ones he died for, because they're the only ones he will save. And they argue in that way. But let's think that through. When he says he will save his people, who does he refer to? I hear these little whisperings. I'm getting a little more deaf these days. I can't quite hear. And that doesn't mean all people. All right. If you ever have a doubt about what something means, let the Bible explain itself. So look in chapter 2, verse 6. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people, who? Israel. He will save his people from their sin. Who's his people? Who? Israel, right. The Savior was sent for his people, Israel. But that's not all, because in John chapter 4 it says he was sent to be the Savior of the world. And that's not all, because in 1 Timothy 4:10 it says he is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Christ provided salvation for all men, and all men are invited to be saved, but he actually gives his salvation only to those who believe, only to those that receive it. But he certainly provided it for all. But in this particular verse, the emphasis is on Israel, even though it's true he came to provide salvation for all. Verse 22. And here we have the amazing prophecy of Isaiah, found in Isaiah chapter 7. And do you remember how long ago it was from this time that Isaiah wrote his prophecy? You talk about the birth of Christ. How many years back do you have to go to be in Isaiah's day? Yeah, it's about 700 years. Now, think of how amazing that is. If you go back 700 years from today, you're in 1300. You're 200 years before Columbus. So think about that. A prophecy that given that far in the past being literally fulfilled so many years later. And by the way, the other Christmas prophet was Micah. He's the one that told that the birth would be in Bethlehem. And both Micah and Isaiah both wrote about the same time, about 700 BC. Verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord. God was the one speaking, but he used the prophet, through the prophet, using the prophet as his mouthpiece. That's why the prophets always said again and again, thus saith the Lord, over and over and over again. I just turned to a place by randomly, and the prophet says, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Over and over again, you read those phrases. Verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And the translation of that Hebrew term is what? God with us. That's what it means. Jesus Christ is God, and God became flesh, and he came to dwell with us. Now, in the original prophecy, Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive. And there's been some dispute about what that word virgin really means. And the liberals, the people that don't really believe the Bible, have tried to make the argument that it means just a young woman. And if you read in the Revised Standard Version Bible, that translation, Revised Standard Version, it'll say, a young woman shall conceive. Now, tell me this, what miracle is there in that a young woman shall conceive? That's removed the miracle from it, hasn't it? But if you say a virgin shall conceive, that is totally miraculous. That can never happen apart from a miracle. The fact that a young woman can conceive happens all the time. No miracle at all. And by the way, thanks to the Lord, I was saved by reading a Revised Standard Bible during my days at Wesleyan. That's the only Bible I had, and God used it, and I was saved through it, even though I wouldn't recommend it to anyone today. It was done by men who were not really Bible believers. So even though there's some people today that say, if you weren't saved reading the King James, you're not saved. But God's Word is so living and powerful, it can get through to a person, even though it may not be the best translation. And God spoke to my heart through His Word, even though I don't use that version now. A virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, this verse in Matthew settles the issue forever. Because the Greek word for virgin here can mean nothing else except virgin. It's strictly defined. The Hebrew term, you can play with it a little bit. In some passages, it really seems to mean virgin. There's other passages you could maybe say it doesn't mean virgin, but there's no playing with this Greek term. And it's as if God was saying, I want to settle this dispute once and for all. I am using this Greek word that no one can argue about. because I want everyone to know it's the virgin birth, and you can't fool with it any further. Now, in verse 24, we have Joseph's obedience to what God had told him to do through the angel. And his obedience is seen in two ways. The angel had told him to do two things, and he did them both. He did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, because number one, he took unto him Mary as his wife. Remember, the angel said, "Fear not to take unto you Mary, your wife." And he did that. And he also called the name of the child Jesus, exactly as he was commanded to. But notice in verse 25, it says that Joseph knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. The expression "knew her not" is the same thing that Pastor's been sharing with us in that horrible chapter of Judges that we've been going through, and that expression was used there, speaking of sexual intimacy. But notice it says he knew her not until. It doesn't say he never knew her. It says he knew her not until she had given birth to her firstborn son. There's a Roman Catholic teaching, as many of you know, that says that Mary was a virgin her entire life. And that is absolutely false according to the scriptures. She was a virgin, that's true, until she had brought forth her firstborn son. And you might want to take a quick look in Matthew. I know my time's about over, but Matthew chapter 13. The Lord actually had a very, very large family, even larger than the Hernowitz. Let's see if that's true. Matthew 13. And they don't have a real large family, but look at this family. Verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? He had four brothers, or we would call them half-brothers. And his sisters. He had at least two, maybe more, sisters. So he had at least six brothers and sisters. So that whole idea about the perpetual virginity of Mary is just not according to Scripture. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get ready for the evening time. Our Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful that you sent your Son to be the Savior of the world. Thank you that we could review some of these verses about the birth of Christ, learn from the example of Joseph and the careful thought and deliberation that he went through during a difficult time in his life, and just to see the amazing faithfulness of your word, that a prophecy 700 years ago could be literally fulfilled just as you said it would. And Father, during this Christmas season, help us to reach out to our neighbors and friends and co-workers and really look for opportunities to share with them what Christmas is really about, what it meant for you to send your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So help us take advantage of all the opportunities that are waiting for us during these days. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.